Tyre and Sidon, and he came down by way of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. So way up in the northwest, the area of Tyre and Sidon, Phoenicia, present-day Lebanon, came down into the area of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and has come to the Sea of Galilee. And this is where he is at this point. And we come to chapter 8, and we read verse 1, "In those days the multitude, being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar.' Then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?'" Now, doesn't this sound familiar? We just covered the feeding of the 5,000 two chapters ago in chapter 6. This is referred to as the feeding of the 4,000. And notice again what is driving, what's motivating the feeding of the people, and that's Jesus' compassion, his care for the people. Many times when Jesus did a miracle, whether it was a healing or providing for their needs in this case, or casting a demon out of someone, we read that he was moved with compassion. And so here he has compassion on the people. They've been with him for 3 days. They're out in the wilderness. There's nowhere to go to get food to eat. If he sends them home, they could faint on the way. And the disciples' response in verse 4 is, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" Now, you might be thinking the same thing I'm thinking. Why don't they just say, "Jesus, why don't you do what you did back in Mark chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000 and multiply food so that everybody can eat?" And it's kind of puts a question in your mind, doesn't it? Is why don't they just look to Jesus and go, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" But they didn't do that. They looked at it like we would look at any situation and go, "This is impossible." And they were looking at things, I believe, through the eyes of the natural. You know, they weren't looking through the eyes of the supernatural. And what I mean by that is the expectation that Jesus can do anything. Nothing is impossible for him. That's how we look at it when we read the account. We read the account of the feeding of the 4,000 or the 5,000, and we say, "Well, Jesus can do anything. He can take the little bit," and I've made this application, "he can take the little bit that we have and he can turn it into something that's more than sufficient for everyone to be satisfied." But do you notice they're not looking at things that way? They're looking at it through the natural lens, you might say. And look back at chapter 6, verse 52. This gives us some insight. It says in chapter 6, verse 52, "For they," referring to the disciples, "had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." This is the disciples here. It didn't resonate within them. Like, "Oh yeah, Jesus, he can do anything." It didn't resonate who he was fully and what he could do. Even though he did a great work right there, they come to another situation where they're in great need and they don't know what to do. But we say that about the disciples. And how many times have we been in that situation where God has done something great in our lives, where we've been in a difficult situation? We don't know how we're going to get through it or how we're going to make it in tough economic times. And then some way, somehow we make it. And it's like the poem of the footprints in the sand. It was then that he's carrying us. There's one set of footprints and he makes it so we can get through it. But then we find ourselves in almost the exact same situation and we're going, "Oh no, what am I going to do now?" Instead of looking back to what God did before. Then the neat thing about this is the more we walk with the Lord, the more our hearts are changed like that. The more we hit tough times, we recognize, yes, this is still tough, but I know that God can get me through this. Why? Because he got me through the situations that were before me, issue after issue. And so it says in verse 5, he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. Now you look at 7 loaves and a few fish, and them feeding 4,000 people, you realize this is a miracle. And just like back in Mark 6, when we read about the tenses in the Greek, The same thing is here in Mark 8. In verse 6, when he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and it says he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke them. Those are in the aorist tense. That means it was a decisive action. He took them, he gave thanks, he broke them. But then when it comes to the verb and gave them to his disciples, that's in the imperfect tense in the Greek, and that means a continual action. He continued to give them the loaves. And so the miracle is taking place in the hands of Jesus, and they continue to give them and set them before the disciples. Now, over 4,000 here were fed. Again, the parallel account in Matthew's gospel gives us a similar detail as we got in the feeding of the 5,000, and that is that there were 4,000 men besides women and children. So you have a lot of people there that are being fed by a very little bit. 7 loaves, how many baskets did they take up? 7 baskets. In the feeding of the 5,000, anybody remember how many baskets they took up? 12. Was 12. And just, you know, why? I don't know. I don't know why there were 12 baskets. I made the comment, maybe one for each of the disciples. Why are there 7 baskets here? Maybe one representing each loaf, one loaf, and now you've got a basket per loaf full of fragments. By the way, the word basket is different. If you notice in your translation, it says large basket in this account. And so the word behind that is meaning something like we would consider a hamper. It's the same word that's used for the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 when he's being let down through the wall out of Damascus. So he's in the basket. So you've got 7 loaves and now you've got 7 hampers full of fragments that's left over. And so just an interesting note to take. But into verse 9, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Dalmanutha is called Magdala. And it's near Tiberias on the lake's western shore. So if you look here, they're on the southeastern shore in the area of the Decapolis. And now they get into the boat and they go over to Magdala, which is just north of Tiberias on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. So this is where they've come at this point. Verse 11 says, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now, the Pharisees, you remember, are the religious leaders of the day. They were looking for a sign from heaven. They were looking for unmistakable proof that Jesus and his mission were authorized by God. There's only one problem, though. They don't believe he came from God. They don't believe in him at all. In fact, they attributed his power, do you remember, to that of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. In other words, they attributed the power that Jesus had in the healing of the people to Satan himself. And so they're not looking for a sign. Oh, part the Red Sea so we can believe in you. They don't have an open heart here. They're testing him, and they don't believe in him. And so I think this is a case with Jesus saying, no sign is going to be given. I think it's a case of not casting your pearls before swine or throwing what is holy to the dogs. So no sign like the parting of the Red Sea or anything like that. No sign, at least not the kind of sign they were looking for. Though there would be a sign. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, he says there will be no sign except, and he gives the exception of a sign that will be shown. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. Jesus said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. No sign is going to be given to this evil generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's he saying? He's saying the resurrection. He's saying the resurrection is going to be the sign. Just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and then he'll rise victorious from the dead. It's interesting as I thought about this because he's saying to them, no, you're not going to get a sign, not the kind of sign you're looking for. But then in Matthew's gospel, he says, no sign except the resurrection. The resurrection came about because of the crucifixion. The crucifixion came about because they didn't believe in him, because they turned him over to the Roman authorities and he was put to death. Isn't that interesting when you look at that? So he's saying you're not going to have any sign, but in reality there will be a sign, and it will come because of your denial of who I am. In Luke's gospel, he says virtually the same thing, but he says, as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. A little bit different there. Still talking about Jonah, but he says, as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Now remember the story. Jonah was commissioned by God to go to Nineveh and preach a message of repentance because they were a wicked generation. And the Ninevites were arch enemies of Israel, and Jonah didn't want to see the Ninevites receive forgiveness. So he got in a boat and got as far away as he possibly could, heading on a boat to Tarshish. And when he's in the boat, a big storm comes along. He lets the crew know the storm's here because of me, because I'm disobeying God. They throw him out into the water. The fish eats up Jonah. He's vomited out on the land 3 days later. And then he goes to Nineveh. And with the compassionate heart that Jonah had, he gave the message. 40 days and this city will be overthrown. He was a sign. He was a sign to the Ninevites. He was preaching a message of repentance. You need to repent or judgment will fall. And what did the Ninevites do? They repented, and their judgment was stayed for 150 years. Jesus is the same kind of sign. He is there saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what are they doing? Show us some sign from heaven. No, they're not looking for a sign, because their hearts are hard. They honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And so he is not going to cast those pearls before them. The religious leaders were not genuine. They were not truly seeking a sign. Again, in pretense, they honored God. And so no sign given to this generation. Verse 13, and he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. So a lot of movement's taking place here. He gets into the boat again. And if you look at verse 22, you see where he went. It says in verse 22 of Mark 8, then he came to Bethsaida. So if we look on the map again, he's now leaving Magdala or Dalmanutha, and he's heading over to the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida, which was the area where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And so they're en route right now when this next story takes place. Verse 13, and he left them and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? The issue wasn't the issue of bread. I mean, think about it. They got one loaf. They got enough for 500, 1,000 meals, you know, when you think about it, based on what he had been doing. So he wasn't speaking about bread to eat. He was speaking about the leaven. He was using an illustration there. Just like you would take yeast or leaven and put it inside the dough, and what would it do? It would permeate the entire loaf or lump so that when it rose, it would have that capacity in it. And there's a parallel with leaven or yeast and corruption that you see in the Bible, or sin or wickedness. You see it used in that fashion, just like a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. So a little sin, open the door just a little bit to sin, and it can corrupt the whole thing. And that's the idea. In fact, again, we go to Matthew's gospel. That's the value of comparing gospels. It says this after Jesus said, how is it you do not understand? In Matthew 16:12, it says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Wasn't talking about leaven and bread, but he's talking about the teaching that the religious leaders have. In Luke's gospel, chapter 12, it says this, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so the issue is with their doctrine, what the religious leaders were teaching, and also who they were at their core, that they were hypocrites, that again, like we read just a few chapters back, that they honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. And so he's saying, beware. Beware of what they teach, and beware, I think, that you don't become like them. And so what is the message for us today? I think the message for us today is beware of religious leaders. That sounds kind of strange coming from a pastor, doesn't it? But it's true. You have to beware. A lot of people will come to church and listen to a pastor, or they'll turn on Christian television, and whatever the person says, they'll believe it. You can't do that. You've got to be fact checkers, you know? You got to have your little iPhones out and go, what did he say the Greeks said? You know, and be looking that up and fact checking. Now, it doesn't mean that you come in and you're so skeptical that you don't have an openness to receive, but you've got to check things out. We all do. We all have to check things out and make sure that the things are really so. Remember Paul when he was speaking of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. It says in Acts 17:11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You see that? They were open. They received the word that Paul was preaching with all readiness, but then they went home and they searched the scriptures to see if what he was saying was really true. We've got to do the same thing. The religious leaders in this case, their doctrine was off. Do you remember they had the issue of the traditions of the elders? And so they can say, well, what I have is Korban, it's dedicated to God. And so they would nullify, lay aside the commandment of God of honoring your father and mother. And so what they were teaching was wrong. And they, where they stood with God, was wrong. And so Jesus is saying to them, beware of these guys. Don't let them influence you. Beware of their teaching and beware of who they are. Don't become like them. Verse 22, it says, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now, Jesus healed, you've got to admit, in some very unique ways. Here he's spitting on the guy's eyes. Last week, remember, he, with the deaf man, he put his fingers in his ears and then he spit and he touched his tongue because he had an impediment in his speech as well. It's coming up, I believe, in this gospel where he's going to spit on the ground and make clay and put it in a blind man's eyes. And he healed in very unique, very different ways. There were sometimes people came and they just touched the hem of his garment, remember? And they were healed. And there were sometimes where he didn't even go to the people. Remember the Syrophoenician's daughter. He just said to the mom, go, your daughter's well. And so all kinds of different ways that he was healing. And I think this is the only instance of what you might call a progressive healing that's in the Gospels. Did you notice that? When he spit on his eyes, he asked him if he saw anything. And in verse 24, the man said, I see men like trees walking. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean maybe that I see something, but it's blurry? That's the way I think I kind of lean, because at the end of verse 25, after he'd laid his hands on him again, it says he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So I think maybe that's the distinction there. But it's interesting, is it not, to see a progressive healing at the hands of Jesus. And one guy who commented I thought was really neat and worth sharing here today. And that was looking at this in an illustrative way. Not that the miracle didn't really happen. It really happened. But looking at sight as a metaphor for understanding. And of course, we see that in the Bible, don't we? Jesus refers to the Pharisees as the blind leading the blind. They're spiritually blind and they're leading people astray. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it refers to the devil, the god of this world, having blinded the minds of the unbelievers. In other words, he's deceived them. And so sight is used in a metaphorical way. How about the disciples? The disciples see, don't they? But they don't necessarily see clearly. They believe in Jesus, but as we saw with the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, in fact, remember in verse 18, he said, having eyes, do you not see? Kind of interesting, isn't it? So they're seeing somewhat, but that sight will become better as time goes along. So I just thought that was an interesting comment. Now, he's not supposed to tell anyone. The person who was healed, he's not supposed to go and tell anybody. Jesus said the same thing to the leper in Mark chapter 1. He said virtually the same thing to Jairus and family in Mark chapter 5, and the same thing to the deaf man in Mark chapter 7. He didn't want the people to go and say what had happened. And I don't know why. Maybe it's because his hour had not yet come. Maybe if they broadcast, there's a healer, there's a miracle worker that so many people would come around, he would not have the movement, the freedom of movement that he had. Maybe he didn't want people just coming for the miracles. Maybe he wanted them coming more for the message. I really don't know, but the time would come. His hour will arrive where he will be proclaimed as the King of the Jews, and that hour is approaching shortly. Verse 27, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And so movement again. We're leaving Bethsaida. We're leaving the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we're going up to what's called Banias today, or Caesarea Philippi. So they leave Bethsaida, the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, head up the Jordan River to the base of Mount Hermon on the southern slope, where there's one of the sources for the Jordan River, and this is Caesarea Philippi. Now, it was 25 miles north of Bethsaida. It was a city located at the source, one of the sources, actually, of the Jordan River on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon, and it was in the territory of Herod Philip, who gave it his own name to distinguish it from the Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. So if you look over here, and I don't know how well you can see this, but on the Mediterranean coast to the far west is Caesarea Martimus. This is where the ruins of that neat theater in Israel that overlooks the Mediterranean. So they're up here at Caesarea Philippi, verse 27, midpoint. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Verse 28, so they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So as they're on the way to Caesarea Philippi, he's asking, what are the people saying about me? Who do they think I am? And they give a response, much like we read in chapter 6 as well, I think it was, when Herod Agrippa thought that John the Baptist had risen from the dead when he heard about what Jesus was doing. And the others were saying, well, it's Elijah, the Old Testament prophet Elijah, or it's the prophet or one of the prophets. And in essence, I think what they were saying, well, they're saying you're a good man. They're saying you're a great prophet. You're like one of the prophets of old. But then he asked them directly, well, who do you say? That's what they're saying, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, being the spokesman of the group, he said, you are the Christ. And there's a big difference between being the Christ and being a good man or a good prophet. The word Christ, taken from the Greek Christos, same meaning as Messiah, taken from the Hebrew Mashiach, it means the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, in the history of Israel, you saw that there were priests and there were kings and there were prophets that were anointed by God for a specific mission for a certain period of time. And oftentimes, to symbolize that anointing, there would be oil poured over the person's head. And so they were empowered, if you will, by God for a certain mission. And there was an expectation in Israel of the coming of the anointed one, the one that was going to save Israel. And of course, the prophets spoke often of him. A great expectation, so much so when Jesus was at Jacob's well in Samaria in John chapter 4, and he's talking with the woman at the well and telling her everything that she's done. The woman said to him in John 4:25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So the expectation you see there, even in this woman's mouth. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The prophets spoke a lot about the Christ or the Messiah. the anointed of God. Isaiah chapter 9 tells us that he will be called the mighty God. So he's not only anointed by God, but he is God himself. In fact, again, going to Matthew's account, when Jesus said, "And who do you say that I am?" Peter, again, we read, stepped forward as the spokesman, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You're the one everybody's been waiting for. You're the one who's going to come and rescue us. In fact, at his trials, Jesus' trials, the decisive factor in Jesus' condemnation was his claim to be the Christ. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64, the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You said it. That's who I am. And at this point, the high priest ripped his robe and he said, "That's blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? He's condemned himself." And they delivered him over to be crucified because of what he said, because he admitted that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God. The Son of the Living. So this is Peter's. This is what Peter is saying. We recognize who you are. They think you're a good teacher, a good prophet, but we recognize who you are. You are the Christ. And then he strictly warned them, verse 30, that they should tell no one about him. Again, a day would come when he would be revealed to the nation of Israel. That day would be Palm Sunday, when he would be revealed as their king. Up to this point, his hour has not yet come. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Notice in verse 31, he begins to teach them the Son of Man, referring to himself, that the Son of Man must suffer. You see, it's the cross that brings us salvation. It's the death of Jesus Christ that makes atonement for our sin. Otherwise, we're eternally lost. So the Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer. He had to die in order for us to be forgiven. But as he says in this passage, he not only must suffer, but after he's killed, he will rise again. He will rise victorious from the grave. Now, the prophets predicted this, that the Messiah would suffer. The prophets predicted that he would reign as king. And Peter tells us in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1 that they didn't really fully understand what they were saying, even though they were speaking for God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." And just as an example, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, he spoke of the atoning work of the Messiah, how that he would be beaten and bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we would be healed. That atoning suffering in Isaiah 53. Well, the same prophet in Isaiah chapter 11 spoke about the glory of his kingdom. And in Isaiah chapter 9 spoke that his kingdom would have no end. And so how do you put that together? How do you put together a king who's going to reign forever with the king dying? We put it together real well, don't we? I mean, we just look back from this vantage point. We go, well, it's the first and second coming of Christ. He came the first time to lay down his life for the sin of the world, and he rose victorious from the grave, and he's coming the second time to reign as king. But can you imagine being Isaiah the prophet, and you're a spokesman of God, and the way God worked is God used the prophet's own personality, used their own words, but I mean, he controlled exactly what that prophet wrote. That's what the Bible teaches us, that every word is God-breathed. It's as if God was breathing through the prophet like a ship being carried by the current down a river, and used that prophet to pen exactly what God wanted to say. And so the prophet would write it down and then look at it. I don't know. I know it's from God, but I don't get it. And that's what Peter's telling us in these verses, that the Christ would suffer But as Jesus is saying here, he would rise again victorious from the grave. Verse 32, he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Oh, this has got to be a tough day for Peter. Peter, again, is looking at things through the lens of the natural. He's got his mindset on the things of men. He's looking at it in the here and now. You're the one we've been waiting for. No, we want you to reign as our king. We don't want you to suffer and die. And so may it never be, Lord. May it not be so. And Jesus, seeing his disciples, and I don't think it was to save face by any means. I think the disciples were thinking the same thing. No way. We don't want that to happen. And so what does he say? Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because if he doesn't die, everybody's lost. And Satan would want nothing more than everyone to be lost. In fact, one of the temptations, do you remember? When Jesus was in the wilderness, it says that the devil took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, "All of this power has been delivered to me. I can give it to whoever I want to. And if you will bow down and worship me, it will be yours." What did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Satan was offering him the crown without the cross. Guys, if there's no cross, there are no subjects, at least no human subjects of the kingdom. He had to go by way of the cross in order for us to be saved. And so Peter, not mindful of the things of men, or not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In verse 34, when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This, you might say, is the counting the cost. Whoever desires to come after me, whoever wants to be a follower of mine, whoever, we would say it today, whoever wants to be a Christian, you need to count the cost. Because the cost is high. Oftentimes in our Western culture, we become a Christian like we join a social club. Yeah, I, you know, belong to that church over there, and I also belong to this civic organization and that. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying you need to count the cost. And if you're going to follow me, you have to realize you got to deny yourself, and you got to take up your cross. So what does that mean? Well, denying yourself means giving up on your dreams and your aspirations. Do you realize that? In other words, everything you had planned and everything you want to be and everything, everywhere you want to go, all of a sudden, no, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. That's what he means by denying yourself. God is now the Lord of your life, and he's the one who directs it. I heard this line in a movie once, and I've loved it. I've repeated it a number of times, where this guy said to this other guy, he said, "You know, you have a plan for your life, and God has a plan for your life. And God's plan is way better than your plan." And that's true. We've got dreams and aspirations. So really, if we lay those aside, it's really not a big sacrifice, is it? If God's plan is way better than our plan. I mean, if we're thinking, you know, "I want to go to the Circle and have a picnic. I don't want to give that up." Well, God wants to take us to Disneyland, you know, or he wants to take us to Hawaii on a trip. You know, so lay aside your plans, deny yourself, and he does. Has him, and please don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. It's not like a prosperity message or anything, but his way is always better. And we have to realize that when we come to him, we've got to be coming not only him being our Savior, he's the one who saved us from our sin, but also him being our Lord, that he's the Lord of our life. That means that we're the servant. We're the one that does what he wants us to do. So the denying of ourselves and the taking up of the cross, I thought this was a neat comment on the idea, the figure of speech that's being used there. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: "The figure was appropriate," that is the figure taking up the cross, "was appropriate in Roman-occupied Palestine. It brought to mind the sight of a condemned man who was forced to demonstrate his submission to Rome by carrying part of his cross through the city to his place of execution. Thus, to take up one's cross was to demonstrate publicly one's submission, obedience to the authority against which he had previously rebelled. Doesn't that fit what a Christian is? To be submitted, to be obedient to the one that we had previously rebelled against. Why? Because he saved us. He laid down his life to ransom us. Really, he bought us, didn't he, when you think about us? He, as if we were slaves in the slave market, he died, and that was the payment that ransomed us out of the slave market of sin to be his own. So in reality, we're not our own anymore. We're his. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He says, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It's so true. I think the only difference here as we're reading this is that we have that choice, don't we? And even after we come to Jesus, we have that choice, how much we're going to submit to him. But you see how the scripture lays it out that we should be totally abandoned. I like the word surrender. We should be totally surrendered, shouldn't we, to his will and what he wants to do in our lives. Another interesting comment on the words follow me. When Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is also out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says the word follow is in the present imperative. The imperative is a command. And it means let him keep on following me. Saying no to self and yes to God is to continue all through one's following Jesus. I like how Kenneth Weiss translates the verse before us, Mark 8:34, in his expanded translation. It says, if anyone is desiring to come after me as a follower of mine, let him at once begin to lose sight of himself and his own interests. And let him at once begin to take up his cross and carry it. And let him start taking the same road that I travel in company with me. And let him continue to do so moment by moment. Counting the cost. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to surrender. Surrender to the one who redeemed you. And again, we can look at that and go, oh, but that's not really the case. His way is so much better than any way we could come up with. That's the reality of it. And so as we trust him, we have something that's much better. Listen to what he goes on to say, because the alternative is not good. Verse 35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now he's talking about whether to make a choice for him or not, whether to follow him or not, whether to become a believer or not. Whoever desires to save, rather than denying yourself and following Jesus, no. I want to look out for number one. I want to be the captain of my own ship. If you desire to save your life, you'll lose it. What does that mean? Well, the politically correct thing to say would be you're not going to heaven. The politically incorrect thing to say is you're going to hell. So if you desire to save your life, you're going to end up in hell. If you desire to not follow Jesus, that's where you're going to end up. On the other hand, whoever loses his life, what does that mean? That means to deny yourself. That means to follow Jesus. That means to put him as first place in your life. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What does that mean? It means if you follow Jesus, you're going to go to heaven and you're not going to go to hell. So it's the only way to go. The only way to go. Verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What price would you put on your soul? If you could sell your soul to Satan, would you do it for $1 million? $1 billion? How about the national debt, you know, the trillions? What does it matter if you gain the whole world, whether it was money, whether it was power, whether it was fame, and yet you lost your soul? Well, how long would it last anyway? You know, even if you live to a good, ripe old age, man's life in comparison to eternity is nothing. So we're going to be around a long, long time. David said in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Selah. That means to stop and meditate on that for a minute. Man's life is like vapor, like the steam on a cup of coffee, here one moment and gone the next. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Wouldn't matter if you had everything for your entire life, because for all of eternity, you would be lost. Verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Just as Jesus came the first time, he's coming again the second time. He's coming in power and glory, make no mistake about it. And when he comes, you want to make sure that he's not ashamed. As he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Whoever's ashamed of me, I don't know if I want to go that way. He's the only way to go. He's the only way to have your life right. John 14:6, very powerful. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you see what he's saying? There's no other way to get to God. You know, sometimes people get offended because, well, you say your church is the only right church. Now, I'd be offended if somebody was saying that about their church. But in Christianity, when Christianity is saying this is the only true way, that's exactly what Jesus is saying there, isn't it? I mean, he's saying there's no other way. If you would bring it to our day today, you know what he would be saying? He would say, you're not going to make it if you're a Buddhist. You're not going to make it if you're a Muslim. He's saying you're only going to make it if you come to me. That is not politically correct in our day and age, is it? Not at all, but it's exactly what he's saying. In other words, you put the whole picture on it, and he's saying, you're not going to go to heaven, you're going to go to hell, unless you come to me. And the logic is there. The logic, when you think about it. What keeps us out of heaven? Sin. We're all sinners. Our sin has to be atoned for. Jesus died to make atonement for our sin. He's the only one, the only sacrifice that is acceptable to our Heavenly Father. So the logic is there as to why it's like that. But it's sure not correct in our day and age. You know what's equally not as politically correct? Is not only what he said here in verse 38, the beginning of it, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. The things that Jesus said. The things the Bible says, the Word of God. What's correct and what's incorrect. I tell you, in the culture that we live in, you stand by the Word of God. You're standing alone a lot of times, aren't you? You know, when I watch liberal media, and I know that that's not, you know, a picture of the entire country, though I think it's a picture of a large part of the country. They just think it's totally ridiculous for a person to believe in the Bible. It's okay if you want to be religious, you know, but I mean, surely you're not going to take this book word for word. I mean, it's an antiquated book. It's 2,000 years old. I mean, there's some principles in it, and we can grab some guidance, sure, you know, maybe a little comfort, but please don't tell me you take it word for word. And they mock and they make fun of somebody who does. But what is Jesus saying here? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. He not only said, I am the way, he said, I am the truth, didn't he? What we read in the Bible is what is true, not what we think is true. As Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. Even if our whole country is saying this makes the most sense, we got to stand by what God says. And we've seen how we've turned as a country that started by men and women who loved God, men and women who trusted their lives to Jesus Christ and set up an awesome form of government here. We've gone so far from that in our day and age. We're like Israel of old that have turned against God, and we're doing our own thing and we're serving our false gods. And the very things that we're doing are going completely against the Word of God. We've legalized it. You know, for Israel, when they turned to the false gods, they would worship a god. One of the gods was Molech. And the worship of Molech was sacrificing your child in the fire, having him burned alive. What do? Now that we've, as a nation, turned away from God, we've legalized abortion. And we've killed millions of babies. God help us. We deserve judgment. You didn't come to church to hear this today, did you? But we deserve judgment. I think you all would agree. As a nation, we deserve judgment. And I want to say this as well. When God judged his people, when he finally let the hammer fall on Jerusalem, and Solomon's temple was destroyed, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and a lot of Jewish people were destroyed. I want you to know that there were godly people in Jerusalem when that happened. I want you to know that Jeremiah the prophet saw the death of his nation. Daniel was taken as a captive to Babylon. Ezekiel was taken as a captive to Babylon. There were godly people, just like there are godly people in our nation today. We've got to do something. We've got to stand up for what's right. And when our country is going against it, as long as we have a voice to let the word of God be heard, we've got to stand up and say something. We've got to go to the polls. We've got to vote. The whole point of the movie that we're going to be showing after the service is to try and protect parental rights in our country. You know, you would think that's just a given. And it has been a given that parents have the right to raise their children as they see fit. But it's increasingly becoming a situation where those rights that aren't even written down are being stripped away. And so the whole point of the movie is to show an amendment that's being proposed and trying to get it into law so that parents have the right to raise their children. And we're going to be sharing some other things on the political landscape before the movie about what's taking place in our government. The homosexual agenda that's taking place here in our state is something that we've got to stand up for biblical morality. Why? Because it's what's right. And so I encourage you to come when things are closed. I want to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Do you believe that? Amen. Why don't we say that together? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, I know it's great truth that we find in your word, but yet it's a sobering reality of the days we live in. And so as we are so blessed to continue to live in this great country that you have given us, the freedoms that we enjoy, I pray that you would help us as the church, sometimes the sleeping giant, I pray that you would help us to awake and let the truth be stated. Let us stand for biblical morality, no matter what the mores of the day might be and the ridicule, no matter what the ridicule, what ridicule might come. Help us to be strong spokesmen, I pray. Thank you for those who've come out today. And I pray, oh God, if there's any who've come who haven't gotten their lives right with you, who really want to know that they're forgiven and that they're going to go to heaven when they pass, for we'll all pass from this life, I just pray, Lord, that they would come to you today and that they would surrender their life to you and really see what a great an awesome plan you have for their life, and what a wonderful, compassionate, loving God you truly are. We love you, Lord. We come to you in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen.